Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries and the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at James, Practical Christianity, and this is Lesson 6, Submitting Yourself to God. I'll be reading the text from the NIV translation from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Why don't you open up your Bible and follow along? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow. Let's pray. Father, help us to take these words of warning and exhortation into our hearts, that they might change us to be like Jesus Christ Himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, we can be so arrogant and independent towards God. If there's a single obstacle to growing as a disciple of Jesus, it is our pride. Not the good kind of self-esteem pride that we need to grow as people, but that variety of I-can-do-it-myself pride that we can so easily fall prey to. It all starts in the heart. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. I expect that as pastor of Christendom's mother church in Jerusalem, James had seen all too much bickering and criticizing. This, too, finds its root in pride, and James addresses it in this chapter. Some of the words he uses are fights, Greek polemos, literally armed conflict, war, battle, fight, and then figuratively strife, conflict, or quarrel. Then the word quarrels, Greek maki, means a fight, a dispute, a quarrel. Battle, Greek stratuo, a verb, to do military service, serve in the army, and then figuratively of the struggles of the passions within the human soul. The word kill, Greek phanuo, to murder, kill. Jesus compared unrestrained anger with murder in Matthew 5, since anger is one of the roots of murder. Covet, Greek zelao, used here in a bad sense, to be filled with jealousy or envy towards someone. And then quarrel again, polemeo, and fight, makomai, which are related to some words I've already mentioned. I remember two pretty good tenors that sang in one of the churches I pastored. One was filled with jealousy at the other, who was the better singer, and he couldn't find a kind word to say. It sounds like the bitter envy and selfish ambition that James talked about in chapter 3, verse 14. So many church fights that are outwardly about issues are under the surface about power, selfish ambition, and bitter envy. God help us. This isn't to say that churches don't have to work through difficult problems sometimes. They do, just like families. But we need to do it with love and not with spite. Some years ago, a regional division of my denomination had to disfellowship 4 congregations for their stand on affirming a homosexual lifestyle. I came back from the meeting proud of my denomination for a change. In this case, the whole meeting was conducted with respect and care. You could sense grief in the room at the same time the delegates voted to disfellowship these churches. I was both proud that our churches were willing to make a difficult decision, but also that they made the decision in love and in an absence of name-calling. So often it isn't so. As long as we are on this earth, we will have strife and conflict, since we are different people with different points of view. In marriages, sometimes we expect things to go without any problems, but you have 2 different people with different points of view, and there are going to be conflicts. But we must let our love flow in spite of the differences. We can examine ourselves and purify ourselves of base emotions. Now I want to look at verse 3. Twice in the first 3 verses of chapter 4, James uses the Greek word hedone, from which we get our English word hedonism. Let me read those verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires, hedone, that battle within you? That's verse 1. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, hedone. In these verses, hedone is variously translated desires, lusts, passions, or pleasures. It means pleasure, enjoyment, pleasantness, usually in a bad sense of evil pleasure or lust. We generally use the word hedonism as a kind of synonym for decadence. But I would guess that at least 50% of the people on the face of the earth live by this unwritten rule. I choose, they would say, what seems to offer me the greatest happiness. Sounds pretty innocent, of course. Everyone wants to be happy. But seeking personal happiness as our main goal in life means, by definition, one, that we are not living to love others and seek their good when it conflicts with our own, and that, too, we have not surrendered our lives to fulfill God's will for us. Pursuit of personal happiness is selfishness, pure and simple. But it is so common a personal philosophy that we take it for granted. A great many Christians are more committed to their own personal happiness than they are doing God's will. And that may sometimes include you and me. We don't have what we want, James says in verse 2, because we do not ask God. Why is that? Sometimes it is because we are afraid to bring God into our lives too much, since we might not like what He would say. We prefer to go with our own rather than to be obligated to God. There's an old story about a lady who told her friend about a terrible problem that she had, and now all she could do was pray. "My, my," answered her friend. "Has it come to that?" Let me read the second part of verse 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, Greek kakos, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. One of the reasons God doesn't give us what we ask for is because of our heart selfishness, literally. You ask badly or wrongly. Our motivations are wrong. We ask not for a good purpose, but for an evil one, a self-centered one, to spend it, the word here is dapanao, on our hedonism. The Greek word dapanao means spend or spend freely. It's like asking our dad for money and then using it to go out and carouse. How long do you think he'll be giving you money if he knows what you do with it? Our selfishness, our pleasure serving, can and does block answers to our prayers. So question one for our discussion, based on verses 1 through 3, is God against pleasure What's wrong in living to increase one's pleasure? Now let's move on to verse 4, flirting with spiritual adultery. James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now James gets downright personal. Literally, he addresses the pleasure-loving reader as, "You adulterous." You might think that he would use the masculine form of the word adulterer, since most of his readers would probably be men. But he uses the feminine form deliberately, because he is referring to believers as married to God. There is a theme that you can trace all the way from the Old Testament, where God's people were thought of as God's wife and he their husband, to the New Testament, where the church is considered the bride of Christ. Let me read a couple of passages here. Isaiah 54:5 reads, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Then from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." Now in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 32, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then finally in Revelation 22, 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You see, according to Scripture, we, the church, are married to one husband. But to flirt with another lover makes us adulterous. And that is what we do when we cozy up to the world system that doesn't love or follow Jesus Christ. Our love affair with pleasure, our friendliness towards that which grieves God, is hatred towards God, James says. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This brings us to discussion question 2, based on verse 4. Why does James refer to church members as adulteresses? What does adultery consist of? Who is the aggrieved husband here? And what is wrong with friendship with the world? Now let's move on to verse 5, envying intensely. Let me read verse 5. "Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" Verse 5 is difficult to understand with precision. We can't identify the exact passage James is referring to. Certainly, envy, jealousy, and ambition afflict man and corrupt his spirit. On the other hand, the concept of God's jealousy towards his people is a clear theme of the Old and New Testaments. For example, in Genesis 6, 3 through 7, with Noah, Exodus 20, the people in the wilderness, Zechariah, Matthew, Romans, 1 John. The key Greek words in James 4, 5 that the NIV translates envies intensely, those two words, the verb is epipatheo, long for, desire something, and the noun is thonos, envy or jealousy. There are two alternatives here in understanding this. Several English translations attribute this intense jealousy as God, the jilted husband towards his bride, his adulterous people, along the lines of the Old Testament book of Hosea, such as the RSV's translation, "He yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Other English translations attribute the envy and jealousy to the corrupt human spirit. The New English Bible translates, "The spirit which God implanted in man turns to envious desires." J.B. Phillips translates, "Do you imagine that this spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit he has caused to live in us?" The NIV translates it rather ambiguously. "Or do you think Scripture says without reason the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" The alternatives are discussed thoroughly in commentaries. James Adamson, a commentary I've used, translates the verse, "Or do you suppose it is an idle saying in the Scriptures that the spirit that has taken its dwelling in us is prone to envious lust?" Well, however you take this verse, the idea is a conflict between how in his independence man is acting and feeling and the desires and purposes of his Creator for him. Now let's look at humility. I'll read for you chapter 4, verse 6 of James, and he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. "But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, grace is a word you'd expect to find the Apostle Paul using, but here it is in James. God's grace helps us in our struggles with sin, in our struggles with the pleasure principle. God's Spirit woos us to Him, and as we recognize our sins and humble ourselves in repentance, we receive grace. It seems that too many conversions these days take place without a deep repentance. There's often a sense of need, an emptiness answered by a trust in the Lord that fills us with joy and hope, and that is good. But at some point or points, God needs to humble us so that we are willing to turn away from our ingrained sins. Often that requires the pain of self-discovery and finally a heartfelt repentance. It's best when we can fully repent at the beginning of our Christian walk. But often there are some deep humblings as God lovingly strips back layer after layer of selfishness and trains us to be His holy ones, His disciples. I've struggled with pride in my life, so when I encounter this passage, "God opposes the proud," I find myself distinctly desiring not to set myself up as God's opponent. I don't want to find myself on opposite sides of the ring duking it out with God. How about you? Where does your stubbornness, by the way, that's an alternate word for pride, where does your stubbornness place you in relation to God? Now let's move on and talk about submission in verses 7 through 10. The next few verses give us clear instructions in repentance, and who knows, may arise straight out of a first century Jerusalem church revival meeting. I'll be reading verses 7 through 10 in the NIV. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." James takes the words of his quotation from Proverbs 3:34, resist, oppose, proud, humble, and then uses them in an exhortation. Let's look at this exhortation phrase by phrase. First, chapter 4, verse 7a, "Submit yourselves then to God." Here's the general principle. To submit oneself, hupotasso is the Greek word, means to come into voluntary obedience to a person, to bend your will to that person's will. If you've been proud, you need to voluntarily, not only under duress, bend your will to God's will. The second phrase I want to look at is chapter 4, verse 7b. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist is antihistemi, which means to set against, to set oneself against, to oppose, resist, withstand. Our problem too often is that we are double-minded, clinging both to our selfish desires and to a desire to please God. We must clearly take a stand against the devil and at the same time let go of the desire that gives him power over us. What is the relation between the devil and temptation? Does the devil make you do it? Satan certainly tempted Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Satan dangled before Jesus perverted means to accomplish legitimate ends. Certainly, eating when he was hungry, gaining recognition as a spiritual leader, and reigning over the earth were part of Jesus' plan. But Jesus' way was a different way, a less direct method of achieving the same goals. You see, Satan takes legitimate desires and twists them. The desire for sex, for example, can be twisted into pornography or sex outside of marriage. Good desire, wrong fulfillment. The desire to feed one's family can be fulfilled by stealing or by hard work. But work is not the easy way. The devil plays on our own desires, if you remember in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, and he tries to convince us that shortcuts will get us there better or faster than the right way. Resisting the devil means to stop flirting with his temptations, to say no to him and yes to God. And the promise is he will flee from you. Strange, isn't it? What a great power a little word from a humble believer can do to the devil. As Martin Luther puts it in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a little word can fell him. Now let's look at this third phrase in chapter 4, verse 8a. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. What's the problem with double-mindedness? Well, so long as we entertain thoughts of sin and serve them tea in our living room, we relegate God to the porch. When we flirt with sin in our minds, we necessarily break off fellowship with the Father. So resisting the devil, a negative, is followed by drawing near to God, a positive action, resolving our double-minded condition. There's a promise in this verse, too. If we will draw near to God, that is, turn our wills to doing His will, then He will draw near to us, empowering us to follow Him and often giving us a sense of His presence. We don't always experience the joy of His presence, even when He is very present with us. Sometimes our emotions or other conditions block that sensory awareness. St. John of the Cross wrote about the dark night of the soul, that difficult time that believers sometimes go through when there is no emotional sense of God, only a faithful submission without the sensory feedback. So realize that that can be the case sometimes. Let's look at the fourth phrase here in chapter 4, verse 8b, wash your hands and purify your hearts. James commands us sinners, wash your hands. What does this mean? He tells us to purify our hearts. But isn't God the only one who can cleanse us? Well, James is well aware of the necessity for God's grace. What he's talking about here in this exhortation is our job. Wash your hands, you sinners, recalls the prophet Isaiah's message from God to his people. He said, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. That's from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Washing one's hands is another way of saying stop doing wrong. We see a similar figure in the book of Revelation. John sees a multitude in heaven wearing white robes and praising God. One of the elders tells who this group is. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's chapter 7, verse 14 of Revelation. No, they didn't save themselves, but they washed their robes. That is, they turned from their sin, and they were cleansed by Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, is the second part of this directive. We must stop doing wrong, that's wash our hands, and then turn our wills decisively to God's will, that is, purify our hearts. The double-mindedness must go. We must decide which way to go and turn to it wholeheartedly. No longer is our will divided, but now our will is integrated with our love and faith in God, and we gain integrity again. Now the fifth phrase I want to look at is taken from chapter 4, verse 9 of James. Grieve, mourn, and wail. True sorrow for sin is not being sorry that you were caught, but sorry that your heart was so hard that you could commit this affront to God. So long as sin is just in the moral category of bad deeds, it can be looked at as an unfortunate phase of our lives. But when sin is looked at as a proud, independent spirit that stands up to God and deliberately goes the opposite way to His, then we see its personal and ugly side. It is not only morally wrong, it is personal rebellion against the one who loves us. It violates a personal trust, a personal allegiance, a spiritual marriage vow. It is about a relationship. Adultery is bad because it is a taboo sexual relationship, but it is devastating because of what it does to the relationship between husband and wife. We are married to God, and our flirtations with the world are in defiance of our husband. The appropriate response is grief. It is more than acknowledging our sin, it is owning up to our guilt. Now, I know that talking about guilt is not politically correct in our day, but a sense of guilt is a necessary precursor to genuine heart repentance. The old-fashioned revival meetings in the 1800s in the U.S. often included a mourner's bench, where those who were convicted of their sins would sit as they worked through this grief and came to a place of repentance. It's still good medicine for the sin-sick soul in our own day. Now, the sixth phrase that I want to look at, and I know I'm parsing this in detail, but I think there's so much here, is found in chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." James now sums it up. Humble yourselves. The word humble is the Greek tapenao, which literally means lower, make low, and figuratively means to humble or make humble in a good sense. James has been talking in this chapter about the roots of pride and an independent spirit within us, selfishness, hedonism, flirting with sin, spiritual pride that thinks we know better than God what's good for us. The antidote is to recognize our rebellions as foolishness, acknowledging them, confession, and turning from them, repentance, and coming before God again as His humble servants rather than His independent-minded subjects. Humble yourselves is a command. It requires submission to God and an ongoing humility in contrast to a life lived in rebellion against God. The second half of this verse is a promise. He will lift you up. God doesn't want a bunch of groveling, servile disciples, but those who can stand before Him with joy. He wants and promises to lift us up out of our guilt and misery to a place of wholeness and right standing, what the Bible calls righteousness. Healthy Christianity isn't guilt-ridden, but joy-filled. Boy, there's a lot in those verses, isn't there? Let's look at discussion question 3 based on verses 7 through 10, which contains 10 different commands. Why are these actions so vital? In what way do they go against our nature? And which of these commands is the most difficult for you? Well, now let's move on to verses 11 and 12, critics and pickers, I call it. The next several verses give us examples of presumption, behavior habits that are anything but humble. I'll be reading verses 11 and 12 from the NIV. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Brothers, do not slander one another, says James. Why does he bring up slander? Because people in his church were slandering each other. Of course, they wouldn't want to call it slander. Perhaps creative criticism. The Greek word is katalaleo, which means to speak against, to speak evil of, defame, or slander. William Tyndale's early translation of the New Testament uses the word backbite. If you've been around church much, then you've heard one person speaking against another. Probably you've done it too, for that matter. Some people, of course, are fair game. You can say, of course, horrible things about a president and his wife and call it political speech. People constantly take shots at a pastor they don't like as well as the last one. They criticize the spouse and children, too, when they don't exhibit the requisite perfection. You expect that of unbelievers, dear friends, but when Christians, our family members, do this, it hurts terribly. What's wrong with speaking against someone? It's wrong because it conflicts strongly with the law of love. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Certainly, love requires us to speak truth, even when it is difficult to do so. But we are required to speak the truth lovingly, according to Ephesians 4:15. Would we speak against the person in their presence? Is our speech loving? Is it fair? Is it kind? Does it come from offended pride? James says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Those are verses 11 and 12. Well, how is speaking against a brother like speaking against the law? When a Christian speaks against someone, he is setting himself up as a judge. But a judge who is prejudiced, lacking all the facts, and failing to hear the accused speak in his own defense. The evil speaker sets himself against two of God's laws. The first one is spelled out in Leviticus 19:16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. And James 2:8, the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the evil speaker takes upon himself the role of deciding which laws apply to himself and which to the accused. There is only one lawgiver and judge, James says. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This brings us to discussion question 4, which is based on verses 11 and 12. In what way does bad-mouthing a neighbor cause you to be a judge of the law? Why is it tempting to bad-mouth others, do you think? My, in this lesson, as we've looked at it, where it talks about pride and selfishness and speaking against people and humbling ourselves before God and flirting with the world, it's hard not for that not to touch you and touch me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive the selfishness that is at the root of so many of my sins. And please help me to replace selfishness with humility and voluntary submission to you. Thank you for your grace and patience. Help me not to presume upon them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.